Every year around Christmas, there are those people who want some biblical justification for celebrating the birth of Christ with a holiday. And I'm sure you've heard all the arguments about Christmas being on a pagan holiday, and it was adopted by the Romans and Christianized, and all the reasons why we shouldn't celebrate a pagan holiday. And I think it's pretty well known that most of the Puritans were opposed to celebrating the birth of Christ on Christmas on the grounds that it was just a Roman Catholicism vestige left over, and that there was no biblical mandate for such a holiday. Well, it's one of the few issues I think that the Puritans were wrong. Most of them are my spiritual heroes. But there seems to be a growing suspicion of the Christmas holiday, even among evangelicals, who seem to be fed up with the shallowness and superficiality of worldly worship. And I would like to, at this point, mention there is a difference between Christmas and Halloween. You know, the subject is completely different. And so, basically, we're talking about Christmas and Easter. But if Christmas is just one of the avenues through which superficial worship finds its way into the church, many people say we should stay clear of it. But I think I want to answer a larger question with 2 points from Scripture. First of all, Romans 14, 5, and 6 clearly puts the observance of holidays in the category of indifferent matters. It's not a sin if you celebrate, and it's not a sin if you don't. Here in Romans 14, 5, and 6, it says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. I believe that this all falls into the category of what's called adiaphora. And that's ceremonies or church usages or church things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. And so my first point that I'd like to make is whether you celebrate the holidays or not, I believe it's up to you. The second point is related to that point, and I think we find it at the end of the passage in Romans. If you celebrate it, do it in a way that honors God. Regard that day as unto the Lord. Or in other words, as Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So my personal advice is to celebrate Christmas, but do it in a way that honors God and keeps Christ and his purpose at the center of it. Now, I'm not talking about just saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. I think it's a very foolish argument that people make when they say keep Christ in Christmas, and all they mean is to say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. I think that's totally missing the point. We need to have the reason that Christ was born into this world, and that is to save the world through the shedding of his blood. Having Christ in Christmas is not having his name mentioned. It's having his name magnified. It's our duty as Christians to tell the world about Christ. It's not vice versa. And even Christians sometimes need to be reminded about what Christmas is all about. In 2012, the Washington Times asked John MacArthur to write an editorial on the real meaning of Christian, of Christmas. And here's an excerpt that summarizes what he had to say. Quote, "The fact that people think of Christmas trees as religious symbols proves Christians have not made their message clear. For believers, this surely ought to be more urgent matter of concern than the so-called war on Christmas. Secularists who can't stand the sight of a Christmas tree pose no real threat to the church or its mission. It ought to be troubling to us that in a culture dotted with churches and filled with professing Christians, we haven't managed to break through the confusion and commercialization of the year's biggest holiday and show the world what we're actually celebrating. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's not just a poignant story about a baby born in a stable because his family was turned away at an inn. According to the New Testament, the baby is God in human flesh, voluntarily stepping down to live among humanity as a servant in order to take the burden of others' guilt and pay the price for it by sacrificing his life for them. The Christmas message is not about sentiment. It is not about being a Grinch or anything, but Christmas is not about feelings. It is about an objective reality." End quote. And so continuing with that thought, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream to announce the birth of Christ, this is what he said, as recorded in Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." That is the real message of Christmas. It's built right into the name of Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. If you want to write down one single word on the real meaning of Christmas, the word is redemption. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the curse of sin has been upon all mankind. God created Adam and Eve in perfect innocence. They did not know the difference between good and evil. All they knew and experienced was the righteousness of God. They could not have an evil thought or evil deed. We find that hard to comprehend, but wish that was still the case for us. But God planted one tree in the garden of paradise that could give the first family the knowledge of evil. On one hand, it's obvious why God placed a prohibition on eating the fruit of the tree. On the other hand, God's purpose was to test the will of two people he created in his own image. It wasn't for God to discover he couldn't trust humans. God's plan was for redemption from sin, and that was already in place from eternity. The rule was that eating of the tree would cause a process of death to begin. Or we might say that disobeying God would set in motion the laws of entropy and thermodynamics, which you go, wow, what is all that? Well, that's that everything is winding down. No new energy is being created, as is in the case of so many God's laws and rules. He gave this one in context of a great blessing. And many of us do not see that when we read about it. What did the Lord command in Genesis 2:16? He commanded, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. How many different trees do you think that was? How many different fruits? It's hard to answer. But whatever was available in the garden, there was a lot of it, and it was all good. God's kind and abundant provision is seen here in this abundant grace. But then he gave a prohibition. And that stands in the as a backdrop to God's amazing love. God reveals his rules in the larger context of his love. You see, he says you can eat from every tree but one. He helps us to become aware of his rules so that we will become more aware of his love. But God's rules, have they been communicated to us? Yeah, they have. In Scripture, he has communicated his desires and plans for humanity in the Bible. And so in his wisdom, God has gifted certain people to have the ability to teach and preach and to communicate those desires and plans. And that has resulted in multiple thousands of people throughout history dedicating their lives to tell the story of the gospel. And they do this because they truly believe it. On the way to church this morning, I was thinking, why in the world would I ever put myself in this position? You want to be attacked? Become a pastor, and you will see all-out attack. I have people all the time trying to attack me because I preach the Word of God. All the time. And I'm thinking, why do I do it? Why would I want to do it? I got to thinking, I wouldn't want to live if I couldn't do it. I couldn't just stop. I could not do it. And that's what we see with these people who God has given as teachers and preachers. They do it because they believe it. But you see, people need to hear the Word of God. Because even from birth, our conscience acts as an amplifier of God's righteousness. And early in life, we become aware in our conscience that certain things and attitudes and actions are not acceptable. And so what happens? People want to turn religious. They want to do religious things. They want to have religious commitments. And they do that hoping that it will get rid of all this guilt. But it doesn't. It doesn't get rid of the guilt. They need to hear from the pastor, the preacher, and the congregation the Word of God. What actually does remove the guilt. And that is where we have the Christmas story starting to unfold. Because it reveals God's plan for women's offspring. The woman's offspring, I should say, being Eve. God promised that the offspring of the woman would be our champion who would vanquish the author of sin, and that's Satan. And I think it's quite interesting that if you look at the continuation of the offspring of the woman in Genesis 5, 1 through 28, it reveals a path from Adam to Lamech. And in that context, we see that Adam lived 930 years. Now, a lot of people were born within that time, right? There was the offspring like Seth and Enoch and Methuselah, all leading up to Lamech, the son, the father of Noah. And here's what I thought was really interesting as I'm looking at this. Lamech was 56 years old when Adam died. 56 years old when Adam died. That means they could have sat down and Adam could have explained how horrible life had changed once the effect of sin had become present in the world, and how that it gets deeper and deeper. Could you just imagine sitting down with the first person ever created and say, you lived in a time where there was no sin? A time of perfection where you had every single tree in the entire garden except one was yours. You didn't have to work for anything. God's blessing was great. And then he could tell you about the fall. And he could tell you of how, from person to person, that sin was passed on until you get to Noah. And we read how God poured out his grace on Noah. Noah and his family would receive the grace of God so that humanity could continue. At that point, the end of the offspring was almost done. But God would cause an illustration of the effects of sin, the consequence of sin, and the judgment of sin. And he would show us that in total destruction of the flood. This flood that modern day thinkers think didn't happen. Even though we have like the Grand Canyon as evidence. But God graciously saved Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. But they were the only ones. The only ones to survive. But you see, through them came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of the 12 family leaders of the nation called Israel. And born in the line of Judah was a king named David. And God promised David that he would make an eternal kingdom for someone in his lineage. And at that point, we arrive at the manger. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. When God promised Joseph and Mary that Mary would have this unique Holy Spirit-given child, he instructed, you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, Jesus is God's plan for Christmas. The plan is critical because everyone needs a Savior. Every person that is born of the offspring of Adam and Eve have inherited the sin principle that has been brought upon the human race. And so God said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all know that's Romans 5:12. The same statement is found 7 verses later. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so what will we, people born as offending God, offer as a means to bring us back into fellowship with our offended Creator? What will we do? What can we do? The answer is nothing. Remember the laws we mentioned earlier? We know the law of God, but we also know that we can't keep it. We know that we are offenders, and we know that we cannot pay for that offense on our own. And so where does that take us? It takes us to the manger to find a Savior, the offspring of the woman. And at the manger we find Christ the Lord, who is Savior. He alone brings us the free gift of salvation through his obedient sacrifice on the cross. But you see, the other side of Paul's argument in Romans 5 is, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God that one man, Christ Jesus, abounded for many. Through one man, we have trespass. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. The last part of verse 19 says, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is the offspring. And he came down to earth to lay down his life. And he is the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. He laid down his life willingly. You might see Bill O'Reilly has the book Killing Jesus. No one killed him. He laid his life down. He willingly laid his life down. No one took it. He gave it. And that was the acceptable sacrifice of God's free gift to us. The offspring of the virgin is the ultimate victor. He crushed Satan's head when he shed his blood for sin, and when he rose from the grave as victorious. And even though the battle for souls rages on, the end of the war has already been determined. There's a great need. At this time, for something more than gifts, something more than something we can get materially. I mean, we've all got plenty of things. We don't need more gifts, material items. We also don't need to have this sense of personal fulfillment. I mean, all these people that are trying to find the personal fulfillment in their life, and they can never seem to find it. And then there's others who say that their greatest need is love of the family. And as important as that is, it's not the greatest need. The greatest need for everyone is salvation. Because all have sinned against God. And if we die in our sins, we will surely face eternal judgment. God's salvation reconciles us with Himself. And in that we have true hope. We have hope both here and eternity. Our primary need is to know that we have received God's salvation through His Son. I'd like to go through the prophecy of Zacharias a little bit. After the birth of his son, who was John the Baptist. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 67 through 80. Because this is something that we don't generally look at. We tend to look at, you know, everyone else speaking. We look at Elizabeth speaking. And we look at Mary speaking. But I think it's very important when we see the prophecy given to Zacharias, what it's actually saying to us. So starting with verse 67, it says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and that you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give us light to those who sit in darkness and shadow in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace.' So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till his day, the day of his manifestation to Israel." I think as we look at this, salvation is the theme of this prophecy. He mentions redemption in verse 68. He mentions salvation in verses 69, 71, and 77. He mentions being delivered in 74. And so I think what I want to do is draw out four themes that are related to salvation. The first thing is that salvation is God's doing, not ours. Salvation is of the Lord. Notice, first of all, that the Lord God visited us. We see that in verses 60, 68, and 78. This tells us that we did not go to search for him, that he visited us. He saw us in our helpless condition, and he took pity on us. And that he came down to meet our enormous need in the person of a Savior. This prophecy is steeped in the Old Testament. The theme of God visiting his people comes from Genesis 50, 24, and 25. As Joseph was dying in Egypt, he predicted that God would visit his descendants and bring them from there to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here in Zacharias' time, Israel has not heard a word from God in 400 years. The nation was now under Roman oppression, and it seemed like God had forgotten his people. But after the birth of the forerunner, the Messiah, and knowing the angel's promise to Mary that she would bear us the Son of God, Zacharias prophesied, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." You see, God not only saw our desperate condition and sent help, but he actually took on our human condition himself. He took on flesh, not as a mighty king, which would be above our weakness, but as a baby. You think about it. He could have come, just appeared, and did what he did. But he didn't. He came as a baby, born like we are born. And that had to have happened. It had to happen. And it had to be that he would break that bloodline of sin. You see, that sin was passed on from father to father to father to father, right? And so who is Jesus' father? It's God himself. And so he was born of a virgin. That's important. That bloodline that has the sin that goes from generation to generation was broken right then and there. What does that mean? God did not create Adam and Eve to die. He created them to live. But he said, "On the day that you eat of this, the fruit of this tree, you shall surely die." And death started. And then every person passed that. Now think of Christ. He's born of a virgin. He doesn't have an earthly father. Christ did not need to die. The wages of sin is death. He didn't have that upon him. Our federal head is Adam. We get all of our nature from him, including our sin nature. Christ is our federal head when we receive and repent. He replaces Adam. He was born into this world like we were, a baby, lowly, unable to care for himself. And so God visited us by having his son come into the world. And not only that, I told you he didn't need to die. He took it upon himself willingly to die, to bear the penalty that you and I deserve. And you know what? It was all of God's doing. Because of his tender mercy. It wasn't because we deserve it. God visited us in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so God raised up John the Baptist as a forerunner in accordance with the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before. God said that he would send a messenger in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he did that in a very miraculous way. Zacharias and Elizabeth were humanly beyond their childbearing years. And God sent his angel to promise them that they would have the son who would fulfill the prophecies that it says in Luke 1:17 to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The point is that God did this apart from human initiative. He did that apart from human effort or merit or ability. God planned it, he prophesied it, and then God carried it out. And one thing that we should see here is the effectual nature of salvation. God has accomplished redemption for his people, a particular people, not all people. Zechariah makes it very clear that it's a particular people, and that's what's meant by effectual. Effectual means accomplishing the purpose for which it was set out to accomplish. And he's saying that God sent this salvation to accomplish what it was set out for. God is not in heaven wringing his hands, hoping someone would receive his son. God sent his son for those who would believe that he already has set forth. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. We didn't know that. We didn't know that till we came to him and repented of our sin. We didn't know that until he struck our hearts, made us alive in spirit. And at that point, we could sit there and go, Christ died to save me. He came to this world to redeem you and me and everyone who he has chosen. Have you ever thought of that at Christmas? Have you ever looked and thought of the babe in the manger coming for the purpose of your redemption? That's the joy of Christmas, when we understand that. When we understand and meditate on the fact that God came to redeem us. He provided that salvation in Christ. And you know what? I know that you could say it as well as I can say it. I didn't do anything to merit. I was in active rebellion against God. Oh, religious. But that didn't earn me anything. All we can do is when He changes a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and we see Him for who He is, all we can do is receive it. And so you can think that you can do something to save yourself. But if you do, you're missing what Christmas is all about. The second point that I want to make is that it's accomplished through the person of Christ and Christ alone. His name isn't specifically mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy, but as he's describing it, there's no mistaking that it's him. In verse 69, he calls him the horn of salvation from the house of David. Luke 1:5 tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were descendants from Aaron, who is from the tribe of Levi. But in Matthew, it says that Jesus was descendant from the tribe of Judah through David. And it says that the coming Savior was none other than the Lord God in human flesh. And that John the Baptist would go before the Lord to prepare His ways. He recognized the deity of Christ when he affirmed that Jesus had a higher rank than he and that he actually existed before him. We all know that John physically was 6 months older than Jesus, but he acknowledges him, that he existed before he did. And so Zacharias refers to the Savior as the sunrise from on high. And that's a reference from Micah 4:2. The Son of Righteousness will raise with healing in its wings. And so what did Jesus say? He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We can clearly see that Jesus is the Savior from whom Zacharias and the Scriptures prophesied. The third thing I want to mention is that salvation means the forgiveness of our sins by God's mercy. In the early part of the prophecy, Zacharias spoke of salvation with the reference of national deliverance from enemies of other nations. This political aspect of salvation will be fulfilled at Christ's second coming when He comes to return and defeat Israel's enemies and establish His kingdom and rule over all the earth. But you see, in the Jews in Jesus' day, they erred in that they saw God's salvation through the Messiah was totally political. John the Baptist's ministry was intended to show Israel that it was the king that was going to come was coming for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And although Israel was God's chosen people by nationality, they still had to be reconciled to God individually through repentance and forgiveness. And Zacharias brings it all together with a couple references from Isaiah, which describe those who are in need. It's those who sit in darkness and shadow of death. These people are sitting there hoping for the morning sky. It's a graphic picture of those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death that comes from sin. They're lost. They're afraid of death. And it's always lurking in the shadows. And they don't know what to do. They can't find their way. They need the light. And that's what Christ says He is. And what they need is the good news. They need the good news of Jesus Christ because, as I said before, we all begin in this world as enemies of God. But you see, God chose to pour out his grace in such a way that many will repent and believe and are forgiven. And I hope that's true of everyone here this morning. I hope that you recognize your sin and your need for a Savior. And I hope that you will hear that a Savior has been born. It's the good news of the gospel message that you're a sinner, cannot save yourself, but a Savior was born. The fourth thing that I want to mention is that salvation results in the life of holy service to God. If you look at verses 74 and 75, Zacharias says, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Contrary to what many think, salvation is not primarily about us. It's not about our happiness. Christian life is a blessed, happy life. It's full of joy and gladness, but God doesn't save us so that we can live happily ever after. All the while we ignore others. The goal for God's people is not political. It's not national independence. The goal was that they might be able to worship God rightly, without fear, with holiness, with righteousness before him. And if the goal is this kind of worship, then it makes sense why Jesus focused on confronting the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers at the temple. These religious leaders were actually more responsible for keeping God's people from worshiping him rightly than the Romans were. Because they drew them off away from what the Savior was. They drew them off thinking, oh, we need a political king, not someone to save my very soul. You see, he saves us that we might glorify him. We might make him look magnificent as our joy in him overflows into a life of holy service. You see, it's not we do it to gain his favor. We do it because of who he is. I have no favor with God because I am a pastor of a church. None. And if I was doing it, think I was earning something with him, I am wrong. And I'd be leading all of you wrong. Like I said, I wonder, why would anyone want this job? It's for that matter. Because I love him. I want to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, that people will be saved. But you see, that's what should happen, is when you're saved, you go, I just desire to do these things, to show my love for him and to magnify and glorify his name. He's the one who delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's the one who saved us from hell and judgment. Zechariah's prophecy is telling us the meaning of Christmas. That God sent us a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And that then God himself breaks through the blindness of a sinner's heart. And how does he do that? He uses the gospel. So we take the gospel There was a story during the Christmas season of 1879 where an agnostic reporter from Boston saw three little girls standing in front of a store window full of toys. He noticed one of the little girls was blind. Coming closer, he heard the other two trying to describe the playthings to their friend. He said he had never thought of how difficult it would be to explain what something looks like to someone who had never been able to see. That incident became the basis for a newspaper article, and 2 weeks later, this same agnostic attended a meeting conducted by the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. And this reporter was there so that he could sort of find some inconsistencies with Moody. He wanted to catch him. But to his great surprise, he heard Moody use this newspaper account of the three children to illustrate a spiritual truth. He said, just as the blind girl couldn't visualize the toys, so a lost person can't see Christ in his glory. He said that God must open the eyes of those without Christ so that the person will acknowledge his or her sin and the true and trust the Savior in humble faith. That day, God used the proclamation of his word, and that reporter was saved. He saw his own need and discovered for himself the truth of D.L. Moody's words. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you sit in the darkness and the shadow of death, I pray that my words today is God visiting you with the good news that God is merciful to sinners. I pray that you would ask that he would shine the glory of the gospel into your heart, and that you would repent of your sin and trust him as Savior. At that point, you'll know the real meaning of Christmas. That a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ was born. That's something that we need to remember as we take the gospel to the world. These people are blind. We need to be like those two girls who talk to their blind friend to describe the glories of Christ, the glories of heaven. And I'll tell you what, we can't do it by being complacent, by being ho-hum. We need to do it showing the excitement of knowing our Creator personally. As one who has been saved from death and hell. And show that excitement as we're explaining this to those who are spiritually blind. I pray we would do that this Christmas season. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. And Lord, so often we lose sight of the significance of this great story. It's more than a story. It's reality. It's something that still happens. Lord, I pray that everyone here today would know that reality within their own lives and know the true meaning of Christmas and then would be able to celebrate it in a way that magnifies and glorifies your name, that you came to this world as a Savior to save us from sin and eternal wrath. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for that. And it's in your glorious name that we pray. Amen.